in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and at verse 30. Hebrews 11 and 30. Following the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, by faith, you see, we move almost 40 years forward to Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient in Jericho. And the writer pauses to say, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead. Can you think of instances of that? Raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. That's wonderful, isn't it? Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Was that Isaiah? They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Was that Elijah? Destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Well, it did say above that some had received promises, but not the promise, for the promise was of the Christ, Messiah, himself. And that's what it refers to here. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, says the writer, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, notice that phrase, such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with patience or perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, despite the cloud of witnesses. so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. Our writer now jumps from the Red Sea to Jericho, bypassing 40 years. It was God's purpose, of course, to demolish Jericho, and Israel obediently marched round the city 7 days in faith, and eventually saw its walls falling down. The writer attributes the fall to nothing but faith, and of course the scholars concur. But the methods used to bring them down, to bring the walls down, suggest to me that a whole week of the troops tramping round the city may have had something to do with their collapse. Namely, what our brother Ramsay Robb, who is knowledgeable in these matters, calls the mechanical vibrations of so many tramping feet, especially if marching rhythmically in step, may have had to do with the undermining of the foundations. And if I remember rightly, when Tom Swanson and I visited the site in 1965, there was some word then by archaeologists about the foundations of the wall having been somewhat unstable. In any case, this wouldn't affect the faith of Israel, who wouldn't have known the state of the walls. And if there is anything in the theory that vibrations had ought to do with the collapse of the walls, it would simply show that faith, which is God's gift, sees what otherwise is not seen, and faith can be related to factors unknown to man, but known to God. The Lord doesn't necessarily reveal all the details of what is going to happen when we believe. So, let's go on to Jericho. One can imagine the state of the Jerichoites as they saw this daily performance of tramping soldiers. What did it mean? Were these Jerichoites afraid more than amused? After all, it was an army of fighting men who were tramping round, not a crowd of women and children. It was no picnic. But someone knew what it was all about. Who was that? It was Rahab, the harlot. Her case is more than remarkable, isn't it? Neither here nor in the book of Joshua is she painted other than she was, a harlot, keeper of the local inn. But like shifty old Jacob, which is the exasperating thing, really, as Esau must have thought. She, like Jacob, for all his faults, she had faith. And you see, there's a great lesson here, which is simply this, that morals are not always the indicator of where a person stands in relation to God. Because someone is doing things wrong, you might be totally ignorant that along with that wrongdoing, there is faith. Of course, ultimately, faith is bound to affect morals, inasmuch as God is involved. But morals may not be the first thing, by any means. So, we've got to be careful. Not that we say what is wrong is right, nothing like that. But to dismiss people, you see, without knowing all. To dismiss Rahab. Oh, she's a prostitute. She was a believer. And that soon sorted her harlotry. You see, no, morals were not the first thing with Rahab. But God had given that woman such a clear understanding of his purpose in bringing Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness to Canaan that she was convinced that everything had to go Israel's way, even against the welfare of her own people. And that was some faith, wasn't it? To go against your people? And no wonder, for it brought her through the overthrow of Jericho. She and her family survived, as none of the Jerichoites did. And it landed her at last, the wife of a prince of Judah, Salmon, Matthew 1 and 5. What do you think of that? Now, you see, if God had said to Rahab, "You filthy woman, what can you do for me?" He would have ignored the faith that was in her heart. He couldn't do that. Nor must we prejudge people. We are told that she wasn't killed with the disobedient in Jericho. Does that mean that God had in some way indicated to the people of Jericho that because of their disobedience they were doomed? Does it mean that? Or was it just that these Amorite people had been godless so long that it was now time for them to face the divine reckoning for their disobedience to God? It certainly takes us back, you know, to Genesis 15:16, where Abraham was told, you remember this? Genesis 15:16, Abraham was told that in the fourth generation Israel would come back to Canaan. And then God said this to Abraham, "For the sin of the Amorites," the people dwelling in Canaan, "for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure," presumably for God to judge them. But their sin had obviously reached its full measure now, when with the arrival of Israel from Egypt, the day of reckoning had come for the wickedness of the Jerichoites. And it had come in the shape of Israel's fighting men tramping round the city. And then our writer pauses. What more, he says, what more is there to say? To go on historically giving individual instances of the faith of Israelites throughout the centuries would make an interminable list a cloud of witnesses. Better, he thinks, simply to mention a few names whose stories would immediately signify to Hebrews. And there are pages in Judges about Gideon and his exploits in chapters 6 to 8. And Barak, you remember, associated with Deborah in that long song in Judges chapter 5. Then the exciting story of Samson in Judges 13:14, and the poignant story of Jephthah in Judges 11 and 12. Then there's David, of whose exploits many pages in the scriptures tell, as we saw in our recent studies on David. And then there's Samuel. What a history on him as one of the prophets of Israel, particularly involved in the establishment of the nation in their own land in David's day. Why, you see, the variety of these prophets and the number of them and the glory of their deeds would fill volumes and have added many heroic pages to our holy book, the Bible, and led many exciting sermons too. These men conquered kingdoms, subdued enmities, hostilities, administered justice when kings were not very reliable, and some of them received the very promises which faith had intimated. Stopped the mouths of lions is a clear reference to Daniel, and the quenching of the fury of the flames undoubtedly refers to the three Hebrew boys of Daniel chapter 3. There would be many cases of the Lord's prophets escaping the edge of the sword, and many, alas, where their weakness simply invited God's strength, as he promised, with many examples of the Lord's servants becoming powerful in battle and routing invading foreign forces, as in the case of the rout of Sennacherib of Assyria. Then there were the instances of the two women receiving their dead children alive again. That's by the faith of Elijah and Elisha, wasn't it? With others, it was torture for their faith's sake, which scholars associate with seven martyred brethren in the Maccabean age, not recorded in Scripture, but in the book of Maccabees 6:18, torture which these men endured rather than to seek release, because they looked, says the writer, they looked for a better resurrection than mere deliverance from the tormentors, which I think is wonderful. Jeers and flogging were among the least injurious of the sufferings some of these prophetic characters had to go through, while others were chained and put in prison. Think what they did to Jeremiah, putting him down that well. Stoning was a common form of execution, as we know, from Achan, and much later on from Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Sawn asunder is persistently referred to Isaiah by both Justin and Origen, the ancient scholars. There were certainly deaths by the sword in Ahab's day, as we read in 1 Kings 19 and 10. Perhaps the references to those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins may be to Elijah's primitive conditions living in the cave, and even much later, indeed, to the chosen asceticism of John the Baptist, who was the second Elijah, you remember. And all these brave souls, of whom, says the writer, this worldly, hostile, uncomprehending world was far from worthy, are commended for their heroic faith as they battled on, being sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see. And yet, despite great ignorance of precisely what it was they were fighting towards, that divine impetus which started with Genesis 3:15, when God promised he would put enmity between the devil and the seed of the woman. That divine impetus persisted and prevailed in all that cloud of witnesses. Indeed, right through Old Testament ages, until, as Genesis 3:15 goes on to prophesy, the offspring of the woman, even the Christ himself, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And you see, it is this faith in the midst of unknown factors which seems so wonderful, isn't it? When you think of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, and before this great saga of faith we have been reading of this morning, before that began, Abraham was given greater clues about what would transpire than many of those Israelites who came after. Yet they all battled on through thick and thin until at last John the Baptist, privileged man, John the Baptist could say, "He's here, he's here, whom the ages longed for. He's here, he has come, look at him." So, all honor to these countless saints through Old Testament ages who lived and suffered and fought and endured and waited and died patiently and assuredly, knowing that the impetus of the enmity of faith, it's a great phrase, the impetus of the enmity of faith, the hostility to Satan, what I was talking to the children about this morning, knowing that the impetus of the hostility of faith to Satan, released by God immediately after the fall, would persist and prevail until Messiah himself came. Now, isn't that something? Here's a quality of faith in these ancient heroes which had nothing like our knowledge of the Christ, nor of all that long history that led up to his coming until the full penalty of our sins was met by his atoning death, nor any knowledge of 2,000 years nearly of Christendom since. All that, 4,000 years since God first gave Abraham the promise. Yet, all these, that cloud of witnesses, with a genuine fragment true faith in their heart, born of God, and part of an ongoing impetus. These prophetic souls persisted through all the trials we have just read of, even unto death, without knowing all that we know. Don't you think that such faith in the comparative dark or shadows was wonderful? I cannot therefore forbear, I didn't at first intend to do so, but I therefore cannot forbear to enter chapter 12, which speaks of this great cloud of witnesses just listed. For you see, while we are furnished, we, in our late date in history, are furnished with so much knowledge by the full tale of Christ's redeeming work, so that it should be for us the most natural thing in the world to follow on and rejoice in all that the coming of Christ consummated and fulfilled. Yet our faith is often fragmentary compared with that of those ancient heroic characters. We should have vastly more faith than they, because it is supported by the knowledge of these thousands of years and the cloud of witnesses. So you see, there's a great lesson for us in all this. For we emerge into the 12th chapter of Hebrews to find, that it crowns the list of heroes of faith with the supreme example of faith, our Lord's own faith. Isn't that beautiful? So I couldn't stop at the end of chapter 11. I go right on to the top and the crowning glory of the heroes of faith, the Lord Jesus himself. But then think of this. Where did the faith of these earlier heroes come from? The gift of faith was from heaven. And from who, if not from the Son of Heaven himself, long before he came down to exercise his faith on earth himself? You see? Surely, surely, he, wouldn't you agree, he was the source of the faith of this great cloud of witnesses. And whatever we may think of their faith, who had so comparatively little knowledge of things to come beyond the gift of faith itself, yet by it, by that gift which they clung on to, they endured, some of them, unspeakable horrors, and died believing. Surely their faith was inspired by the Lord of glory. Because we see, you see, at the beginning of chapter 12, in the instance of our Lord himself, the perfection of faith, even of him who, for the joy of what was set before him that he was so sure of. What joy? What things? Namely, his triumph over all evil, with a view to purchasing an entrance into the kingdom for all believers, and resuming his seat at his Father's right hand side, not only with new accolades added, but committed to the high priestly task of interceding for his people. I say, he who for the joy of what was set before him, the joy of all that, endured the agonies of the cross, including the wrath of his Father on our behalf. And having borne it to the end, he dignifiedly laid down his mortal life. And as Peter tells us, was immediately quickened in the spirit as soon as the breath went out of his body, to take up that other life, first in the abode of the dead, but in a day or two to issue in the resurrection power of his immortality. And when we see for ourselves the outcome of Jesus' faith, that in 3 days, not 2,000 years as in the case of Abraham, but in 3 days he would be catapulted into immortal resurrection, surely that should encourage us to endure, despite, as our author says, the sin which entangles us, and these blighting blankets which the enemy seeks to cast over us, to hamper us and prevent us from going on with Christ. Despite all these, we should be able, as the hymn says, to resist the evil and the good to do. Let us then run, he says, with endurance the race that is set before us, with its path marked and mapped out for us. Do you believe that? Oh, I do. Our path marked and mapped out for us. Isn't that a thought? I love Paul's thought to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God previously prepared in order that we should walk in them. You get that? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God previously prepared in order that we should walk in them. That's like the child walking exactly in the footsteps of his father in the snow. Each time the little foot lifts and plumps itself down in the next step, it knows exactly where to plunk itself, just in that next pocket in the snow that his dad has just made with his big foot. And that's how it is. They're prepared for us beforehand. And we are to know them by faith. But you say, it's not as easy as that, walking in prepared footsteps. Oh, is it not? Why is it not so easy to walk in prepared footsteps? Could it be that we ourselves make it difficult for ourselves by questioning and interfering with God's will for us? What do you think the keynote of that should be? I'll tell you. It should be simplicity. Simplicity. Why don't we let our Lord lead us into the simplicities of the true life of faith? For you see, what is really required of us, as of all partakers of faith, in any age, is simply to get down to the practicalities of the faith that he gives us, despite all the oppositions of sinful men, so that we absolutely refuse to grow weary in well-doing. Well, you know, such a discouraged attitude of mind can only come from a diseased and sickened heart, which for some unhappy reason or other has the facts of the better life distorted, the lies of Satan distorted and confused by the lies of the devil. I know our lives sometimes may seem to be in a tangle, but then that's as we see it. And often we see it with a deeply prejudiced image of ourselves. Self-loathing is a terrible thing, and God has nothing to do with it at all. So let him simplify us. Oh, this is the essence. This is the essence of true faith. Let him simplify us. For you know, it's a great exercise and will prove to be the healthiest, happiest, and most fruitful exercise open to us at all. Nothing like it. Listen. Come unto me, all you heavy laden with anxieties of one kind or another, and I will give you rest. That's the essence of simplicity. I will give you rest. It's a great word, and it covers so much, covers everything, everything. And you know, I believe that there isn't a greater power open to man than rest. Because I believe it is from rest that all good work is done. Do you believe that? I think I have proved it. Amen.